we're now beginning our time of Bible study, and this morning we'll be temporarily interrupting our study of Esther so that we can consider what the Lord is doing in our world. And there are different ways to approach this, but you know, this pandemic is on our minds, the coronavirus, COVID-19, and it seems as though almost overnight we're living in a totally different world. There's been a sudden change that makes everything feel uncertain. And not only that, but there's been almost a cascading effect, like one domino falls and then another domino falls. First, we find out that we have a global pandemic. Next, we learn that we have to practice social distancing, and that means then that we can't gather as a church like we have for our whole lives. And then the stock market repeatedly drops, and there's financial uncertainty. We hear more and more people are losing their jobs, especially those in the restaurant industry and the hotel industry, and small businesses are closing up shop. Then we learn that more and more people with the disease are flooding our hospitals, and our hospital personnel doesn't have the equipment that they need to fight this. And so it's one thing after another. And we don't know where this is heading. And people have all kinds of different reactions. It's been very interesting to me that some people are absolutely certain that this is totally blown out of proportion. Others are absolutely certain that this is the end of the world. You know, and then you have people all along the spectrum in the middle. Many don't know what to think. And I would just urge us all to try to think biblically and take things one day at a time. The Bible teaches us how to think and how to live. Nothing has changed about God. Nothing has changed about His truth. And He gives us everything we need in His Word. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider a broad biblical perspective on suffering. We've already looked at that in Sunday school, but the Bible has much to say. And so in many ways, these will be a lot of the same themes we've been looking at already, but looking at them in a different passage. What does the Bible say about how we should think about this? How should Christians respond to suffering in their lives? And what is God's purpose in all of these things? So if you will, please get out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job. And we are going to work through Job chapter 1 this morning to see what Scripture has to teach us about this. But before we begin working through our text, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, that it is absolutely certain that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. We thank you that your word accomplishes what you intend it to. And so, Lord, we pray that we would hear and see what you say to us this morning, and that we would lay hold of it by faith, and that we would believe what you've spoken, and that we would see Jesus, and we would walk in his way as you've called us to do every day of our lives to this point, that nothing has changed. Strengthen our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like us to consider four things from the first chapter of Job. There's four different sections of this. First, we have Job's wealth. Job is a wealthy man, and the first part of Job 1 describes his wealth. Second, we see God's sovereignty over suffering. Third, we see Job suffering, the particular manner in which Job suffers. And fourth, Job's response to his suffering. So first, Job's wealth. Second, God's sovereignty. Third, Job's suffering. And fourth, Job's response to his suffering. So first, please look with me at Job's wealth. Job chapter 1, verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Now, no one knows for sure where Uz was. But verse 2 tells us that Job lived in the east. You see, it's the last word there. Sorry, verse 3. The last word in Job 3 says east. He lived in the east. And where is the east? East of Israel. Well, most scholars believe it's in the area probably of Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. It's just east of the Jordan River before you get into the desert. And so Job was not an Israelite. He did not live in the land of Israel. He lived in the land of Uz in the east of Israel. And so that means since he wasn't an Israelite, Job was a Gentile. But he's a Gentile who loves God and who honors God. We also know that this was early, that Job probably lived during the patriarchal period. We don't know exactly when, but somewhere around the time of Abraham, maybe before, maybe after, certainly after the flood. But he lived during the patriarchal period. And we see that because if you look at the end of this first section in chapter 1, verse 5, Job is offering offerings for his family. So he's acting as a priest for his family. That was patriarchal. After the patriarchal period, no fathers were allowed to act as priests for their family. But here Job is doing that. And so most scholars think this is Job during the patriarchal period, living probably in Moab. But it's important and instructive to us that he's a Gentile who is not in the old covenant that was made with Israel. He wasn't a part of the Israelite covenant, but he was, as we'll see, in the covenant of grace. He was in the covenant of grace because he had all the graces of a child of God. But he wasn't in the old covenant as a national Israelite. So this shows that the covenant of grace is bigger than the old covenant. It saved men of every tribe and tongue even before the establishment of the new covenant. And so let's go ahead and look at Job's riches. And the first kind of riches that we see Job had are spiritual riches. He was rich in grace. And if you look there in verse 1, it says, "And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Look at all those qualities of Job's soul. This was his greatest wealth. God had given Job every saving grace. Notice it says that he was blameless. He was blameless. That means there was no conspicuous sin in Job's life. He was not reproachable. You could not blame him. Couldn't be charged with moral wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that Job was sinless. Certainly, he had sin. And we'll see that even as we read on in these qualities. And yet, what it does mean is his life was not characterized by sin. He was without blame. Anyone looking at his life could see that. So he was blameless. He was also upright. So that's the positive side of blamelessness. Not only was there no sin, but he was upright. He lived righteously. That is, Job was a man who walked in accordance with God's good law. Well, how did he know the law of God if he wasn't in the old covenant and hadn't received the tables of stone from Moses? Well, the law of God's written on his heart. And he knew what the right thing to do was. And he probably also had traditions that had been passed down from Noah, the godly line of Noah, about how to worship the Lord. And so he had some kind of general revelation and some sort of probably special revelation that was through oral tradition. And so he walked uprightly. He was blameless. He was upright. And then verse 1 says, he is one who feared God. He's a God-fearer. You know, there was a time in our own country when Christians were called God-fearers. We've fallen out of using that kind of language, but the reason it was used is because it's central to who we are. We are a people who fear the Lord. And this doesn't mean that Job was terrified of God or he had some kind of a slavish fear of God, that God might smite him. What it means is that he believed in the reality of God with all of his heart, that there is a true God, a great, holy God who is worthy of our worship, who promises to bless his people and to curse the wicked. And he believed the reality of all of God's provident promises, and so he had a reverential fear of God. He walked under the fear of the Lord because of God's promises and because of who God is. And so Job is blameless, he's upright, he feared God. And then finally, verse 1 says he turned away from evil. So what that means is he lived a penitent life. He lived a penitent life. He was a man who, when he sinned, he repented. And he also labored to resist temptation, to turn away from every temptation to evil. That's what characterized his life. And so verse 1 tells us about Job's primary wealth. The first thing it says about his wealth is that he is wealthy in grace. He is a man graced of God. And this is important to understand as we continue to work through chapter 1. Don't forget that. But if you look in verses 2 and 3, we see Job's material wealth. So not only was he wealthy spiritually, he was wealthy materially. And it says, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 3, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he has a huge family. He's got 10 children. The children are a blessing of the Lord, and all of his children could work his land and manage his wealth. Not only did he have a big family, but he had many servants. He was the richest of everyone in his area. That's what it means, greatest of all the people of the East. He was the wealthiest of all. In a way, Job's wealth is not unlike the wealth of the United States of America. Our nation has the greatest material wealth of the world. Compared to previous generations of history and other places in the world, even today, we're the greatest as far as wealth is concerned. It's important to understand that having wealth is not wrong. There are some people who don't understand this. They think if you're wealthy, you must be sinning. That, if you're wealthy and you're godly, you'll just give it all away and you'll be poor and you won't have anything yourself. And that shows that you're godly. But wealth is not a sign of sin. Job was a righteous, godly man, and he was wealthy. But neither is wealth a sign of riches, as we'll see in a moment. Wealth a sign of godliness. So you can be godly and poor. And so wealth isn't wrong per se. You can be godly and wealthy, or you can be ungodly and wealthy. In some ways, the book of Job is about the importance of faith over wealth. What's important is that we trust the Lord no matter what happens to us. And that brings us to verse 4. It says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So you see where it says each son had a feast on his day. Now there's much debate about what this means. What does it mean that every son had a day? That they all feasted each one on his own day. And the scholars debate, but it could be, we don't know this for sure, but it could be that this is an account of birthday celebrations. That each one celebrated the day of his birth. And the whole family would gather and they would celebrate birthdays together. And there's no hint of drunkenness here, no hint of excess or revelry. This is a picture of joy and love. It shows us that Job set a good example for his children. He loved his family. He loved his children, and he taught them how to love each other. And so what they did is maybe on their birthday or whatever day was assigned to them, they would all gather together at one of the brothers' house, each one on his day, and they would all feast and enjoy each other, loving each other. That's how godly Christians behave, isn't it? They love their children. They teach their children to love each other. They spend time together. They show love for one another. And so you see the picture that this is painting of Job. He's rich spiritually. He has great material wealth, but he has great riches in his family too. They love each other. They celebrate and enjoy one another. And now we come to verse 5. And it says, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Do you see that Job wanted his children to have a heart for the Lord? He knew his children might be morally good on the outside. They might be outwardly religious. They might be going through outward proper motions. But Job offered sacrifices because what if they cursed God in their hearts? Not with their mouths, but with their hearts. He understood that the most important thing for his children is that they have a heart for God. Our children have to be converted from the inside out. We don't want to make little religious hypocrites. We want godly children who know and love the Lord from their hearts. And Job understood this. This is his wealth. This shows the godliness of Job, his sincere concern for his family, and his the way that he raised them and taught them. And so that is Job's riches. He was wealthy on every level. But that brings us to the second point, and that is God's sovereignty over suffering. Please look at verse 6 with me. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And so this describes a day when the angels, that's what it means when it says sons of God, when the angels came before the Lord. Many people imagine this happening in heaven, but it does not say this is happening in heaven. It's happening somewhere. There was a day where somewhere angels came before the Lord, but then there's something surprising. Satan came among them. Now, the reason that's mentioned is because that's strange. It's unusual and unexpected that Satan would come among them. The Hebrew word Satan, ha-satan, means the adversary. He's the accuser. He doesn't belong among the holy angels of God. He's the tormentor of God's people. He's the serpent of the Garden of Eden. This is the devil. And the Satan dares to show up when the holy angels are presenting themselves to God. And that's why verse 7 says this. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? This question proves it's strange for Satan to be there. God asks, where did you come from? I think the sense of it is this. It's like God is asking, what rock did you crawl out from under? It's a question. It's not that God really doesn't know where Satan was. He's saying, what are you doing here? And Satan answered the Lord. And I believe there's an irony in the way Satan answers the Lord. He says, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. Of course, God knew the answer to this question. He didn't need information from Satan. But Satan answers this way as a sarcastic boast. He's saying, I've been attacking you and your people all over the earth. That's where I've come from. I've been wandering to and fro, and I've been doing what I do. I'm the adversary. I'm the accuser. The New Testament confirms that this is Satan's role. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, that's the word for Satan. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then Job 1, verse 8, says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So if you're out devouring people, going to and fro, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now it's important to notice that Satan doesn't think of Job, God does. God is the one who turns the devil's attention to Job. Many people wonder, why does God do that? Why would God point Job out to Satan? And it's because God is sovereign over the suffering of his people. God controls Satan. God is directing the devil's thoughts here. He's shaping the future already by what he's telling the devil. And in verses 9 to 11, we read Satan's answer. Have you considered my servant Job, God says? And Satan says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So Satan is saying, Job doesn't fear you, God, for your own sake. Job fears you because of what you've given him, God. Take away what you've given him, and he will curse you. He loves you for what you have given him. Now, that's a huge charge, but in one sense, Satan is right. He's wrong to charge Job with this, but Satan is right that if people only trust and fear God for the things God gives them in this world, for the life that they have in this world, then they don't trust or fear God at all. If people only love and trust God when things are going well, it means that they trust wealth and the circumstances of their lives and not God. Satan's right about that. So in verse 12, it says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, this teaches about the sovereignty of God. Satan cannot touch Job until God gives Satan permission. And Satan knows it. He knows he has no authority to touch Job unless God grants him that authority. And look at what Satan said back in verse 11 again. He told God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. But here in verse 12, God tells Satan that all that Job has is in Satan's hand. Same word. Satan says, stretch out your hand, God. And God says, all that he has is in your hand, Satan. This is what theologians call the doctrine of concurrence. Everything Satan's hand does is what God's hand is doing. God is not forcing Satan to do anything against his will. God is not the agent who does what Satan does. God is not evil. God does no sin. But God's actions concur with Satan's actions in his sovereign will. We need to remember a very important distinction here so we don't get confused. And that is that Satan's purpose is evil, but God's purpose is good. Satan wants to destroy Job and to destroy God's honor. But God wants to build an even closer relationship with Job, and he wants to glorify his own name. Everything God does in relation to the suffering of Job is good and holy. But what Satan does in relationship to Job and his suffering is evil. We have to remember that. The same is true today. Everything that comes to pass in our world is because of God's sovereign will. God is bringing it to pass according to his eternal counsel. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing comes to pass in this world apart from God's sovereign will. So the second thing we've seen is God's sovereignty over suffering. The third thing we see in chapter 1 is Job's suffering. We see what Satan does. Verses 13 to 19 show four crises in Job's life, which bring about terrible suffering. Now we need to think about this for a minute. Many Christians see the suffering that they experience as God's being against them. They think of it as because of something they did, or God is now opposed to them for some reason, that God is punishing them, or that God doesn't love them. But Job is a truly godly man. He's done nothing to deserve this suffering compared to other people. God is not punishing Job. Job doesn't have special lessons that he needs to learn more than anyone else. Job can look around and he can rightly say, he's not more deserving of suffering or discipline from the hand of the Lord or training than anybody else is. But in God's wise and sovereign will, God determined to test Job and to draw Job even closer to himself. This is God's choice. There's nothing Job could have done differently to stop this. This is God's purpose and his wisdom. Now please look with me at verses 13 to 15, where we see Job's first crisis. This is the first thing Satan does to Job. It says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job. So the sons and daughters are off somewhere. Job is separate from them, and here comes a messenger. One of his servants comes to Job, and in verse 14, the messenger says, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So this servant runs up and says, the Sabaeans stole your oxen and donkeys and killed all the servants that were watching them. That's a huge loss, tremendous loss, all on its own. But then verse 16 shows us Job's second crisis. It says, while he was yet speaking, there came another. So the first servant speaking, and here comes another one before he's even done. And he says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep of the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. That's remarkable. Do you see where it says the fire of God? That might refer to lightning. Maybe it's a literal fire coming down from heaven. We don't know, but it says it's of God. Satan is using God's fire to do his work. God's allowing this to happen. Do you see this? Everything at Satan's disposal belongs to God. Satan has no original power of his own. Satan is a dependent creature. Everything he has comes from God. If Satan does something, whatever he does is done with what belongs to God, because nothing in this world hasn't been created by God. Everything is created by him, and God permits it. And it's actually more than that God permits it. There's no naked or bare permission in God's will. God sent Satan to do this. He turned Satan loose. He purposed it and he made it certain. And so fire from God burns up all of Job's sheep and the servants watching them, and it's bad news upon bad news. Satan is doing the evil, but God is doing good in this. And that leads us to Job's third crisis in verse 17. It says, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You see how this is all coming in rapid succession. It's like, isn't this enough? We've just had bad news, more bad news, and now more bad news. It's one hammer blow after another. The Chaldeans steal all your camels now, and they kill all your servants. These are not gentle providences from God. These are providences that are pounding Job into the dust. Surely there can't be more bad news. Surely this is all that's coming. But the worst news is in the fourth crisis. Verses 18 and 19 say, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came. A across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The very thing that bound them together, their love for one another, celebrating a birthday, or maybe they were just celebrating for no reason, I don't know. But they were together like they typically were because they loved each other. And a great wind, whose wind is this? This is God's wind, but Satan is using it to knock this house down and kill all of Job's children. All of them. It would be hard to imagine greater suffering than that. Job has lost all of his wealth, and he's lost all of his beloved children, all in a day, in rapid succession, one after another. Beloved, I don't know what the coronavirus will bring. I'm not an epidemiologist. I'm not a statistician. Some people really think they know what's going to happen. I don't. I don't have a clue. But this I know. COVID-19 belongs to God. Just like the wind belongs to God. God is behind the spread of this virus, and he could stop it all with a word. But instead, he has sent it forth. And this virus is doing his bidding, and it's already caused great suffering. But this is not a punishment to God's people. Just like all of these things that happened to Job were not a punishment to him. They were not. What Satan intends for evil, and the enemies of God intend for evil, God intends for good. And so the third thing we've seen is Job's suffering. God sent Job's suffering. But the fourth and final thing in our text this morning is how Job responded to the suffering. Please look with me at verse 20. Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. Notice two things. He responded in two ways: grief and worship. Both. He mourns and he praises God. When Job tore his robe and he shaved his head, it was a sign of terrible mourning. He felt his loss deeply. He did not express his suffering like a stoic. He didn't steel himself and say, well, it's the will of the Lord. I'm just going to, march on because it's God's will, whatever happens, in a glib, shallow way. No, he felt the loss deeply, tore his robes, shaved his head, deep mourning. But even in the midst of it, he fell on the ground and worshiped. That means he did not pull away from God. He leaned into God. He pressed into God by faith and worshiped God. That's how Christians should respond. We have a choice how to respond in times of suffering. We can distance ourselves from God. We can harden our hearts against God. Or we can draw near to him, even in the midst of our grief and of our mourning. Then Job begins to explain why he's worshiping God. In verses 21 and 22. Why does he worship? Well, he says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In other words, Job knows everything he has comes from God. He came into this world naked when he was born. He had nothing. God gave him everything he ever had, and then God took it away. It's all God's. He has the right to do with it as he pleases. He gave Job his family. God gave Job his riches. God gave Job his very life. And Job knows that God, because he's the creator and ruler of all things, has the right to take what he gave. And he has no valid objection to God. Job's words, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," are the most important words in this whole chapter. This is the heart of it all. Many Christians would object to what Job says there. Say, what do you mean, Job? The Lord gave, but Satan took away. That's not what Job says. Job sees right behind Satan. He sees what's behind everything. And it's God. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. And then Job's next words are crucial. He says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Job is saying, God, you did all of this to me. God, I am suffering because of you. But in saying that, Job wasn't blaming God. That's interesting. Think about that. God, you did it, but I'm not blaming you. You've taken all these things away from me, but I don't charge you with fault or wrong, God. In recognizing where all of his suffering came from, that it came from the hand of God, he wasn't sinning. That was right to do, even though Satan was the agent of God's providence. He's not blaming God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But there's more to it than this. So God is sovereign. He owns it all. He has a right to give and the right to take. Job sees this and he doesn't blame God. But there's more, because it says, Job says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's Job's worship. He's saying, God, you are blessed. Your name, what is God's name? It's everything about him. God, your character, your nature, your attributes are all blessed. God, you are holy, holy, holy. Your name is righteous, God. I ascribe to you all worthiness and glory and goodness and justice. You are worthy of my worship. This has to be at the very heart of every Christian's understanding of God. This is the center. This is getting at the very heart of our response to who God is. Remember what Satan's trying to prove. Satan is trying to prove that Job only loves God because of what God gives him. That's Satan's mission, to prove his theory that Job only loves you, God, because you have given him things. But here Job is proving Satan wrong. And Job says, Lord, I love you when you give me things. And Lord, I love you when you take everything away. God, I love you for your own sake, not for what you give me. That is what it means to be a Christian. That's the heart of true Christianity. Many people hold on to the world too tightly. Like there's a death grip on the things of the world. They're gripping the world tightly. We can enjoy what God gives us, but we have to be willing for him to take anything he gives. False Christians only love the Lord for what he does for them. That's the heart of unbelief, of a pagan religion, of religious hypocrisy, of Phariseeism. They want God to give them stuff. Give me created things, God. God, you're a means to a greater end. I want to use you, God, for what you can provide for me. But true Christians truly love God for who he is in himself. Now, it's important to understand that true Christians don't believe this perfectly. They believe it truly. We spend our whole lives learning this because our natures are divided. Part of us is still unredeemed, and that part still loves the world too much. The other part of us has been redeemed. That part loves God for his own sake, and these things are at war with each other. We spend our whole lives learning this. Now, here at the beginning of Job's suffering, when he first loses everything, Job can confidently say, "The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But that's not what he says through the rest of the whole book. when the suffering begins to sink in, Job begins to have doubts. He begins to question why he's suffering. He knows the truth in his head, and part of his heart believes the truth, but when the reality of his suffering sinks in, just like every sinner, just like every Christian, Job has doubts, and Job actually sins, and the things that he thinks in his heart and says with his mouth against God. True Christians struggle deeply with suffering. One of the major lessons in the book of Job is patience in suffering. That we must be patient while we suffer. We persevere in it, pressing on one day at a time. We have to wait upon the Lord and draw near to Him. God is doing something. He's pursuing us in the midst of our suffering. He is pursuing us, forging a relationship with us that's closer and closer. That's why He gives and He takes away. This action of giving and taking away is God's way of drawing us in. He gives us things in this world to show us He's the bountiful giver, that we would give thanks to Him for all of His good graces to us. He takes things away to show us that He's better than creation, that we can rely upon Him and worship and serve the Creator, not the creation. That He's sufficient. He does both things. He gives, He takes away. And in this process of giving and taking away, He's saying, I'm enough. Know me more deeply. Draw near to me. And Job knows this at the beginning of his suffering, but later he begins to doubt. And at the end of the book of Job, it's not anything Job does. God appears in a whirlwind. God makes Himself known in a whirlwind. Right at the height of Job's doubt, God appears and God says to Job, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? You think you're wise, Job? You think you understand? And God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You see, as Job is processing all of his suffering, he gets himself in a funk. He starts to spiral into places that he shouldn't go, and God just stops it. He just appears in a whirlwind, and He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And at the end of the book, after God reveals Himself and gives a long speech explaining what He's like, Job finally answers to God, and he says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. God, you're the creator, I'm the creation. God, you're great, I'm small. God, you know all things, and I don't. And then finally, in Job 42, the very last chapter, after a long period of wrestling through the whole book, and God finally showing Himself to Job, Job says in Job 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job's suffering exposed hidden faults in his heart, hidden sins, sins he didn't even know he had, ways in which he loved the creation too much. That's what's in every Christian's heart. None of us loves God like we should. But it was only through suffering, through dealing with this before the Lord, that he grew in the knowledge of the Lord, and that he was able to repent even more deeply. Beloved, that's why God brings suffering into the lives of his people. To build a closer relationship with us, to draw us in to him more deeply. And so let us lean into him. And do you see how all of this is a type of Christ? Think about Jesus here. Job is actually a type of Christ. At the beginning of the book, Job has tremendous riches. He has everything. Just as Jesus had all the riches of heaven before he came into this world. Then Job lost everything that he suffered. And he suffered just as Jesus gave up the riches of heaven, was born in a manger, and suffered in his earthly life. The serpent and his seed attacked Job throughout the book in the same way the serpent and his seed attacked Jesus throughout his earthly life. At the end of the book, God exalts Job and gives him back two times what he had at the beginning. In the same way, God raises Jesus from the dead and blesses him and crowns him the Lord of glory. And one day, Jesus will return and establish a kingdom that can never perish. And beloved, Jesus, your King, calls you to join him in his suffering, to take up your cross with him. He calls you to bear the cross before you wear the crown, to die before you rise. And Jesus promises to walk with you in the midst of it all, that he will not ever leave you or forsake you, that he's with you, that he will teach you to know him, to love him. He's going to carry you all the way through to the end. Maybe today you're not in a place where you can honestly say with Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Maybe you can't say that. You feel the sin in your heart and you wish you'd be able to say it, but you can't. You feel the weakness of your faith. Well, the gospel teaches us that Christ's blood and his righteousness covered. He covered unbelief. He forgives you. He imputes his righteousness to you. Jesus will prove his strength to you. You can trust him. You can lean upon his strong arms and learn from him. He's a gentle teacher, learning one day at a time, more and more, to be conformed to his likeness, as you try to walk with him through whatever suffering the Lord might bring into your life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your providences. We confess that you are the all-wise God, worthy of our worship and our praise. Help us to see this world the way that you do, to reflect upon the providences in our lives the way you teach us to reflect upon them, knowing that you're doing more than we can see, more than we can know, that you're greater than we can imagine. And help us just to trust you, not minimizing the sorrow of suffering, not pretending that the pain isn't real, but lamenting even while we worship and walking with you, because you walk with us under grace in Jesus one day at a time. Help us to see Christ more fully and to be conformed to his likeness more and more for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name.